We find ourselves, 1 Samuel chapter 17, at probably the most famous story, at least in 1 Samuel, if not the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible. In fact, this particular story has entered into mainstream pop cultural lexicon. In fact, over the last few weeks, as we've had this March Madness basketball tournament, you've probably heard the phrase thrown around, when the 16 plays the one, it is a true David versus Goliath. It's a famous story. From the beginning, two things, two qualifiers. One, I'm not sure we're going to get through the entire story this morning, so this might be a part one and a part two-er. Secondly, I'm going to challenge you to do something that's going to be hard. Now, personally, I've never taught this passage of Scripture. And the 10 years I spent as a youth pastor, to all the youth camps that I've taught at, the retreats that I've gone to pastoring Calvary 316 for the last 12, I have never taught this passage of Scripture. And there's a reason. A, everyone knows it. Everything kind of has been said. And it's so holy that when I decide to get to it, I want to make sure that I do it right. And I've never felt until now that I had the time to prep, to prepare, to dig in, to work my way through it in an appropriate, healthy way. We are at 1 Samuel 17. I can't avoid the passage. So we're going to work our way through. Now, what am I asking of you? I'm asking of you to try to take everything that you think you know about this very famous passage of Scripture. Whether you've gone to church for decades and years, or you've gone to church for just a hot minute, whether you went to Sunday school or not, however long you've been around, you're familiar with the story, take everything you know and just try for today, next week, to set it over here, and let's together try to look at this text with fresh eyes, with a fresh perspective, and let's try to let the text tell us certain things and not what we think we know the text is saying, telling us things. So can we try to do that together? It's very hard when a passage is this familiar because you can just blow through it. I know it. I even know the applications of it. Slaying giants! But what if that's not what the passage is about? So together, let's try to work our way through something very familiar, but let's try to do it with a fresh perspective, and more important than that, an open heart, that maybe there are some different things that God is wanting to bring to our attention and your attention that you might not think to begin with. I want to start our examination of this passage in Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at a few passages. We're going to talk about something trippy, but that's going to set some context for how the passage introduces. Genesis chapter 6, in case you're maybe new to the Bible, this is early into the story. Not very early into history. In fact, there's been many generations following Adam and Eve, and the world has populated immensely. There's so much about what we would call the pre-flood world we know nothing about. The bit of insight we are given, we find here in chapter 6, we'll read it together. It came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, as a result of this, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were, we're told, giants on the earth in those days. Now, we're given a little detail here. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So this is a repeating of what we see in verse 2. Those, speaking of these giants, these children, were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then this bit of hope, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we have being described here is a demonic, satanic attack to directly assault the promised child, the Messiah, the Son of God. Going all the way back to God laying out the curses of Adam and Eve and the serpent, we read in chapter 3 of Genesis this predictive measure of God to Lucifer that through the seed of the woman, a supernatural conception, a virgin birth, God would crush Satan. Now, Satan would bruise his heel, but this child would crush his head. God, in this passage, all scholars, whether they're Jewish or Christian, agree, was predictive. It was a prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world, that God would work his plan of redemption through a miraculous conception, through a woman, that God would become flesh, as we're told in John 1, and dwell among us. We would behold his glory. Then we would nail him to a cross. Indeed, the serpent would bruise his heel, but in the end, Jesus would crush his head. Now, Satan knows that this is the strategy. What we seem to find being described in chapter 6 is a satanic plot to disrupt the human genome. How so? By fallen angels, aka the sons of God, entering into an unholy, barbaric, brutal, wicked, evil union with the daughters of men, human daughters. So what most scholars see described here is angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, having marital relations with women, human women, and producing as a result what we would call the Nephilim. These half-angelic, half-human creatures that roam the earth before the flood. They're described here as men of renown, men of old. In fact, a lot of Greek mythology might not be mythology at all, but be a description of this crazy pre-flood world where, again, with Greek mythology, the gods come down and you have half-human, half-supernatural beings. These men of renown, we also find this description that they were known as giants. That's actually where we get the word in the Hebrew, Nephilim. Now, as a result of this satanic strategy, God is looking out on humanity and realizes that everyone is wicked, the thoughts, his heart, evil continually, and thus this necessitated God destroying humanity with a flood and starting over with Noah, his three sons, and their families. Now, we're told in this passage that these giants roamed the earth before the flood, but we're also told, and also, verse 4, afterward. Let's turn a few pages to the right, to the book of Numbers, chapter 13. So we are several hundred years after the flood, many, many years after the flood. The children of Israel have moved from their promised land to Egypt. While in Egypt, they become a nation. This family of roughly 70 grows to somewhere numbering 2 to 3 million. God leads them, delivers them out of their bondage of Egypt, and is going to bring them back to the land of promise. This land that God had promised, very specifically, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Now, the problem is that while they've been gone from the land of Canaan for these 400 or so years, other people groups have moved into the area. Now, we're not going to look at all of this extensively other than one particular passage. The children of Israel get to the land. They're going to enter the land, but they're going to spy things out first because there are people that are living there. So they want to know what the cities are like, what the people are like, coming up with a strategy, a battle attack. How are we going to do this? So they send in some spies. Now, at the end of chapter 13, again, book of Numbers, let's just look, beginning with verse 28. Go back a verse. They told Moses, they said, We've gone into the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. So we're going to get a description of the people. The cities are fortified and are very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb, who was one of the spies, quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and let's take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against these people, for they're stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants." The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So we have this weird thing that happens before the flood. Angelic beings, human women, producing these Nephilim, these giants. God seems to do away with that practice on the global scale. And yet we see after the flood, instances of this satanic practice that God very much frowns upon and judges. Pretty extreme, in extreme ways. We see this practice again taking place in smaller pocketed areas. Notably, the land that God had given the descendants of Abraham. So Moses, Joshua, the children of Israel, they come, they spy out the land. Caleb's like, "Let's go do this." Joshua's with him, but the other guys are like, "Whoa, yeah, this is an awesome land. It's flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land." Again, the Nephilim, these descendants of Anak. And so as a result of their unbelief, they will wander the wilderness for 40 years. God will refuse their entry. This generation will die out, and then Joshua will lead in a new generation into the land. That leads us to one more passage, the book of Joshua, chapter 11. Children of Israel go to enter the land. They still have the same problem that existed 40 years earlier. What? There were giants in the land. These fortified cities, there were these trippy people, these giants. They were oppressive and they were monstrous. They were intimidating. But they still have to deal with them. First half of the chapter, we get documents of some of the northern conquests. Verse 16, we get kind of a summary of Joshua's conquests. I want to look specifically, though, verse 21, 22, and 23. We read here that at the time Joshua came and he cut off the Anakim from the mountains of Hebron. The Anakim are the descendants of Anak, who has been mentioned as the father of giants. So at that time, Joshua cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim, the giants, were left in the land of the children of Israel. Now that's important. So Joshua is successful in ridding the land of Israel of these giants. However, we're told here that they, the giants, the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, remained only, note, in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. These are three Philistine cities. So Joshua took the whole land according to all of the Lord had said to Moses. Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions and their tribes. The land rested from war. So we have Joshua dealing with this Anakim, this giant problem. In fact, Caleb, his sidekick, is instrumental. You can read in other passage about him specifically taking on three of these giants, descendants, sons of Anak in Hebron in the mountain regions. The giants are gone from Israel. They're reserved, though, in the land of the Philistines. And we have no mention of them anymore through this period of the judges. We have no mention of there being the giants battling the children of Israel. We have no mention of the giants leading the charge of some of these Philistine conquests. By the way, as an aside, there is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, that describes one of these giants, the king of Bashan. His name was Og. The scriptures tell us that his coffin was roughly 13 and a half feet long. So that gives you an idea. You think Goliath was big. There were even larger giants. We have examples. Again, this is a trippy thing, but it's all throughout the Old Testament. And that sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at here in 1 Samuel 17. If you're interested in greater study, you want to do some word searches, you'll find that these giants, these Nephilim, are referred to using different names by different people groups. The Hebrews seem to refer to them as the Anakim, the descendants of Anak. The Moabites called them Emim, E-M-I-M. The Amorites called them, I love this word, the Zamzumin. So you have other descriptions of this weird group of and half angel, half human, trippy people. Let's meet one of them. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. They were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. Now that tells us that their incursion into the land, it's in the land of Judah. They have gone into territory, not theirs. They encamped between Socoh, Zakai, Ephes Damin, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they camped in the valley of Elah, and they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side of this valley, which would more than likely be the southern ridge. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, the northern ridge. This valley, the valley of Elah, sits between them. It's a mile-long valley. So you have the picture. You have the Philistines on one mountain peak. You have the Israelites on the other. The valley of Elah sits between them. This particular valley is a great place to have a battle. In fact, historically, you can read about the Maccabees. A lot of famous Maccabean wars took place in the valley of Elah. In the 12th century, a famous character, Saladin, took on the Knights of the Crusade in the Valley of Elah. It's a perfect place to wage a battle. So the Philistines have gathered their armies. They've come into the land. They're in the land of Judah. It requires a swift response. The Israelites rally their troops. They're on the other side. We read verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. The height of this man, Goliath, is directly proportional to the definition or the particular measurements of a cubit and a span. I won't bore you with all of it, other than to say that Goliath sits somewhere between, on the low end, 9 foot 9 inches, and upwards on the larger end, 11 foot 6 inches. That's not a normal human being. Goliath is from Gath. He's referred to as being a Philistine. That doesn't mean that ethnically he was Philistine. More than likely because of his size, that he is one of these Anakim. He's one of these giants. He lives in the area. According to Joshua, this is where they resided anyway. This is a natural progression. He's a champion. Now, this word, a champion, it's an important term. Doesn't so much describe the fact that Goliath, whose name means splendor, it doesn't so much mean that he was like their greatest of warriors, while he no doubt was. The word is actually a military term. In the Hebrew, it means to stand in the middle. It's actually more of a description of what Goliath's role would be in this particular battle. Ancient warfare was a bloody affair. A lot of people didn't get out alive. Decimated people groups. There were times and cultural norms going even through the Grecian Empire into the Roman Empire where to mitigate casualties, one group would send out a warrior, the other group would send out a warrior, and they would go mano a mano, and that would kind of settle things. That's what this word means. It's the implication is this is going to be single combat. He is their champion. They have designated. He is standing between the two, Goliath. Now, we're given a description of Goliath, not just his size, his name, his city. Verse 5, we're told that he had a bronze helmet on his hand, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So he has a bronze helmet. He has a coat of mail. We're given the weight of the coat of mail, roughly somewhere between 175 and 200 pounds is this coat of mail. Meaning that, yes, Goliath is a very tall human being, but he's not a beanstalk. You know, he's not super tall and a rail. This is a massive mountain of a man to be able to carry into war your basic coat of mail weighing around 200 pounds. I mean, that's an insane weight. How heavy was Goliath? 600, 700, 800 pounds? This massive mountain of a man. We're told that he had, in addition to the helmet and this coat of mail, he had bronze armor on his legs. So he had these kind of shin plates, these leg plates. He had a bronze javelin between his shoulders, kind of the thing that you'd keep there for war. We're told that the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. So this thing that he'd throw at you, it's like a weaver's beam. The spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That's like between 20, 25 pounds. And he had a shield bearer that went before him. So this javelin that he would throw, the end metal cap is a frozen turkey, right? 20 to 25 pounds. It's a frozen turkey. Meaning that in order to throw the thing through the air, imagine how much back weight would be required of the weaver's beam. I mean, what he's throwing, 100-pound projectiles. This massive, intimidating freak of a person, Goliath. And he's coming out, and he is the champion of the Philistines, and he's going to challenge the Israelites to single man-to-man combat. We look at his challenge, verse 8. So Goliath stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel. And he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle?" Matt, God that big. What is his vocal cords? Like the deep bass baritone of this man's voice. I mean, you could hear it, no doubt, from a mile away. Like as he cries out, how it reverberates through the camp of Israel. I mean, this is like subwoofers coming out of his mouth. "Why have you come out?" Not like that at all. "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself. Let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." We're told in verse 16 that this speech that Goliath gives takes place in the morning, and it takes place in the evening, and it has taken place for a period of 40 days. Israel is faced a foe. 40 numerically all throughout Scripture describes is related to judgment. The rains came for 40 days and 40 nights upon the land during the flood. Jesus was led into the wilderness for a period of 40 days of temptation. We find here for 40 days, Israel is in a trial. You have Goliath. this insurmountable object, coming out and declaring, send someone, let's do this. Toe-to-toe, mano-a-mano. If he kills me, we'll serve you. If I kill him, you serve us. Seems like a good deal. Except for you have Goliath on one side. We're told that as a result of this, and again, for 40 days this is taking place, we're told that Saul and all of Israel, as they're hearing the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This word dismayed, it's kind of a poor translation into English because it doesn't really give you the depth of what's being described here. It's to be so shaken that you lose your mind. I mean, they're not just afraid. They're not just dismayed. They're in a full-blown panic. What are we going to do? Now, we're mentioned here that Saul is the king of Israel. Little backstory in case you're new to us. A few things have happened in the life of Saul. Two important things that set some context for our story. First, unequivocally, undeniably, a fact. The hand of God has been removed from Saul. Yes, it's true that Saul had been anointed by God, Samuel being the instrument, as the first king of Israel. Yes, it's true that the Holy Spirit had been put onto his life. This anointing was genuine. It's also true that Saul began in an excellent way serving God and being used by God as the instrument of authority over God's people. But Saul has lost his way. He has refused to repent. He's refused the exhortations of Samuel. He's been stubborn and he's been rebellious. And as a result, Samuel, though to much personal anguish and tears, didn't enjoy it. But Samuel has come and removed God's anointing. The Spirit of God has been taken away. In fact, God has made it clear to Saul that he will no longer be the king of Israel, but God's anointing will go to another. So in this story, keep this in mind. You're Samuel. Samuel has anointed Saul. Now Samuel has gone and he has anointed another, this shepherd boy we were introduced to in the previous chapter. David has been anointed to be king over Israel. Samuel has gone through the sons, the seven, didn't find them. Is there another? Yes, he's out in the fields. The youngest, the runt of the litter. He's ruddy. He's good looking. He's a musician. Samuel pours the horn of oil. So what's happened? Saul knows that God's anointing has been removed. That is confirmed by the fact that he is now presently being tormented by distressing spirits sent by God. He knows what's happened. And the flip side to it, David knows what's happened. Now, we don't know how many people outside of David's specific sphere of influence are aware that he's been anointed king. He's been going back and forth from playing music at the palace to taking care of the sheep, the lambs in Bethlehem, back and forth, back and forth. He's playing for Saul when Saul's losing his mind. It soothes Saul. David knows he's going to be king. This has been confirmed. Saul knows he's not. And then you have Goliath coming out. This giant of a man, 9, 10, 11 feet tall, declaring to Israel, send out your greatest warrior. Let's do this, just me and him, no need for bloodshed. Now, who have we been told repeatedly throughout 1 Samuel was the tallest guy in Israel? Saul. And why has the text repeatedly told us and continues to bring this back up over and over and over again? Why? Because you've got the largest Philistine you've ever seen, and who is the natural person to go toe-to-toe? The tallest guy you've got, which is who? Saul. But Saul knows what? The kingdom's been taken. Saul's not going out there. I don't have God's anointing. I don't have God's spirit. I don't have God's blessing. I got these distressing spirits. Now I've got a giant yelling at me. And you can also see, while Jonathan has been very noble throughout our story, good man, you can see Saul saying, you're not going. So who's going to go? Who's going to take on Goliath? For 40 days, this giant has come out, testing and tempting, mocking. Now, our scene shifts. Verse 12. Now, David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, in case you had forgotten, a man who had 8 sons. Jesse was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul into battle. They had been recruited for the army. The names of these sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, next, Shema, the third. David, verse 14, was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So David's primary job is playing music for King Saul, but he also has some personal responsibilities to help his father, who's old, and whose oldest brothers are at war. So David is kind of going back and forth. He's being a good son. It's kind of during this time. We don't know how long this lasts. This is David's seminary, so to speak. He is in the palace. He's seeing how a king operates, how the throne would take place, how a royal court would function. He's going back playing his harp, tending sheep. Again, verse 16, we're told that the Philistine Goliath had presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." It's unlikely Jesse knows of Goliath or what's been happening over the last 40 days. CNN wasn't broadcasting quite yet. But he wants an update. So he gets David and he says, "Here's some supplies. Take it to the front lines. These are for your brothers. These are for the captain overseeing your brothers. Let's butter that guy up with some cheese." Works. "Get a report. Find out what's going on. See how they're doing. And bring back word to me." Now Saul and they and all of the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper, that's responsible, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp of the army as the army was going out to fight, shouting the battle. There's this array, this excitement. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. Again, this description of the earlier part of the chapter, one army on one side ready for battle, one army on the other side ready for battle. They've been doing this for 40 days. Goliath emerges, walks into the valley, gives his speech, and everybody's like, "Well, what's going to happen?" So David left his supplies in the hands of a supply keeper. He ran to the army, and he came, and he greeted his brothers, and as he talked with them, so he's getting the update here, it's early in the morning, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen," they said to David, "have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel." What's the deal, guys? How's this playing out? Why is no one going out? So they let David know. They said, "It shall be. This is what Saul's put out there. He ain't going to go do it. Jonathan isn't going to be allowed. But the man that will go out and take on the champion of the Philistines, the man who kills him, this is what the king's going to do for him. He will be enriched with great riches. Any takers? Come one, come all." No. Okay, we got to sweeten the deal. Enriched with great riches. How about this? "You can marry my daughter. Any takers?" Nope. "Let's sweeten the deal a little more. And I will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." No takers. So David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered in this manner, this will be done for the man who kills him. So they repeat all of this. A few things I want to point out very quickly about David here. Everyone in Israel is dismayed. They're freaking out about it. For 40 days this is going on. Here's the deal. This is what you'll get. You'll be enriched. You'll be included in the royal family. You'll marry one of Saul's daughters. Your family won't have taxes. Just somebody go out and shut up this Philistine. And no one, I mean, it's crickets. People are twiddling their thumbs, looking around, thinking, Saul, you should be the guy. Saul's like, I ain't doing it. And so David gets there. He's got his supplies. How old is he? He's at least younger than 19. Why 19? Historically, it seems that 19 was the age that you could be recruited, drafted into the Israeli military. David is not one of the men on the front lines, meaning that David is at least younger than 19. He's a young man, not quite old enough. But here he is, and he sees Goliath come out, and he hears what Goliath says, and he's watching the reaction of the rest of the children of Israel. These guys are pansies. Their knees are knocking. They're freaking out about it. And David, what is his perspective? First note, he describes Goliath as the uncircumcised Philistine. How dare this knucklehead come out here, this uncircumcised Philistine? That's a personal insult. But it's also a reference to the covenant. Like, this guy's not part of the covenant. He's an enemy of God, an enemy of Israel. And we're just going to let him come out here and talk smack about our God and our nation and our shield. And also note, he says that he should defy, no, the armies of the living God. It's plural. David is like, have you guys not read the Bible up until this point? Like, this isn't the armies of God. It's an army. But like, how about the armies of the living God? The angelic hosts. Like, we have God on our side. What are we doing? Why are we allowing this guy to say the things that he's saying unchallenged? Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, he hears David running his mouth. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He says, why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride, the insolence of your heart, for you've come to see the battle. You want to see some bloodshed. You want to see some action, David. That's why you're here. But David answered, he said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? There's two ways to read that. He could be saying, you know, get off my back, man. Like, I haven't done anything wrong here. Or it could be like, step back. Don't we have cause? Like, isn't what I'm saying true? Who's taking the stand? Eliab, you're not. Then he turned from him towards another. He said the same thing. David, say, and the people answered David as the first one did. Now, when the words which David had spoken were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Quit being distressed and dismayed. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. We have to stop here for the sake of time. Cliffhanger. But right from the beginning, here's the challenge. David viewed an obstacle, a challenge, a problem, a mocker, trial. He viewed it with a different perspective than everyone else, didn't he? Like, everyone else's evaluation of Goliath in the situation was completely factual, wasn't it? Absolutely. This guy's a giant. He's got all this armor. He's intimidating. any of us that are going to go hand-to-hand combat with that guy, we're toast. You can promise me riches and your daughter and tax exemption. Doesn't do me any good when I'm dead. Because if I go out against Goliath, I'm dead. I'm toast. That is an accurate, even in some regard, appropriate evaluation of the situation. Yes, that problem of yourself, you got nothing. But David's perspective is what? He sees beyond the problem to other bigger, equally true realities. Wait, we've got God on our side. We're part of the covenant. He's an uncircumcised Philistine, not part of the covenant. What he's saying about our God is insulting. Someone should do about it. And like, I've got this book where over and over and over again, my God stands in the gap and there's nothing too big for him. Like, again, it's just a perspective. David is looking at Goliath and he sees more than Goliath. He sees God. There's a saying that circulates around Christian circles that when your outlook is daunting, it should be time for your uplook to go beyond your outlook, to see God, to see who's in control. Also, David, why is he not intimidated? He has God's word and God's promises. David's like, I'm the anointed king of Israel. I'll go take on that guy. Why? Because I'm not going to die. Why? Because God's anointed me to be king. Be a really weird story if I get taken out by the giant. You see, David could look at his problem, and yeah, it was a challenge. And there was nothing in and of himself that he was going to be able to do to overcome that challenge. It was as daunting as it could be. But he's like, I see God, and I have his word and his promises. You know, you look at the story, and we'll see great faith. Faith. Hey, have faith that you can overcome your giants. Don't do that. Because you can't overcome your giants. But God can. David had faith. But where was his faith? In himself? No, he's a pimple-faced little punk. Coming in from the field, not even old enough to be in the army. But David's faith was in what? His God. And his God's word, and his God's promises, and his God's track record. We're told in Scripture that faith, how do you have faith? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Would David run and take on Goliath if he had not been anointed king over Israel? I don't think so, and I would probably encourage him not to. But he had been. You've been given promises. Promises that are much bigger than whatever Goliath is standing in your way. God has said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Just go through the promises. He'll work all things for the good. For those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. And you might be like, I don't see how this is working all things to anything, yet alone good. Well, don't look at that. Look at him. Has he ever let you down? Has he ever not proven able? David's first smart decision here. He saw Goliath, but that wasn't his perspective. He got his eyes to the Lord and had held firm to God's promise. And then we'll see what comes next, because I'll tease you with this. This is not an underdog story. In fact, this very moment where David's like, dude, I got this. Saul was toast. Like, the way we look at the story is that the depth of it is that there's Goliath and there's David. Big and strong and powerful and daunting and overwhelming. And then there's David, who's got no chance. No, at this point, who has no chance? The uncircumcised Philistine. Because God was going to get involved. And was God afraid of an uncircumcised Philistine? Not at all. David is not an underdog. In fact, Goliath has no chance. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your word.